If you would, visitors, a visitor's card, and just let us thank you for being here, making that decision for joining us. So you've shown us that you want to be here with us for this. Let us thank you and keep in contact with you. Also, to our members, make sure if you see a visitor that they get a welcome pack. Make sure they get one of these. Wouldn't it be great if several members offered it to a visitor? And, of course, for the kids, remember my worship notes. Fill out one of those. I'll give you a Bible buck to buy stuff in the preacher's store. And you'll see on here and on the new format of the bulletin, memory verses. You say those memory verses, you get a Bible buck for that also. And also I want to say this to the visitors. I know that we have Bible class right after worship. If you would, you know, stick around for Bible class. We have a young adults class over in the annex. And that way, after Bible class, we can take a moment, get to know you a little bit better. So please consider doing that also. And there is a class in here also for adults, but there's another class over in the annex upstairs. So keep that in mind. And then also for the ladies, listen, they're going to come over to our house 1 to 3. You're going to have good food there. Now here's what I want you to do. Save me a little bit, all right? Because I can't be there. It's for ladies only. So if you're one of the last ones and you're getting there, it's like, wow, I don't know. I don't want Sean to starve. I better just leave that little bit there. All right, so keep that in mind, please. Now, this morning's lesson, before we get into this lesson here, I'm going to tell you a quick story. Because in the lesson here, we might be tempted to make this about a different group of people when it's not. And so here's a life lesson that I learned years ago. When I got out of the Army, came back from Iraq, I had really bad sinuses. We were living in Central California, and just the environment there, I mean, I could not breathe. And so I started using nasal spray. The kind of, at that time, I didn't know you shouldn't use it, but boy, it works when you put it in that, is it Afrin, something like that, some brand, and it'd clear you up and it'd just be great for about 2 hours. And so I was kind of addicted to that stuff so I could operate, and at that time, I was working for my father-in-law. And I did a lot of driving around as a general manager. And I remember one morning, woke up, stuffed. I sprayed my nose. Ah, relief. I stopped by the gas station to get my coffee. And I'm waiting in line. And I remember some people there. I'm thinking, and I'm smelling something. I think, man, somebody stinks. Didn't think about it. And then I go on to the office where we met before we go on our way. And you know, a couple of the fellows there. And they stunk also. Man, they stunk, this sour smell. I didn't think anything about it. And I didn't really get around anyone until maybe about lunch. And I went into a contractor's office. And again, that guy stunk. You kind of see where this is going, right? Well, about the fourth time I get around someone and they stink, I realize it's not them. That nasal spray that I've been using had went sour. I'm pumping the stink in my nose. And I'm thinking it's everybody else when really it's me. And I thought about that, and what a great life lesson. Sometimes when something's not right, our first instinct is it's them. That's the problem. When in fact, right? I want you to think about, of course, our theme for the year, making an impact in this first few months here. We're thinking about making an impact in our lives. But I want you to think about kingdom living, making an impact for the king. You see, kingdom living, it's different. We're different than the world. We have different hopes, different desires, a different mandate. Kingdom living is completely different than living for the world, of the world, and in the world. Everything we do, our motivation, it's all about the king. Now, over the last several years, and there's a lot of information. They got a nice Facebook page, wonderful website, and all these kind of things. But there's this movement that's gained acceptance and momentum really around the world. And it's a group of atheists that have started churches. And one of the largest atheist churches in this group is right there in Nashville. And it's called the Sunday Assemblies. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about whatever it is you do for the Lord's church right now, whatever ministry, whatever work you're involved in, whatever it is that you do, I want you to think about why you do it. And even this, and bear with me here, it'll make a little more sense as we go. Could you take what you do, the ministry, whatever that work is, and the motive behind it, and take that down the road to one of this atheist church in Nashville and do the very same thing? Now don't just hear me out. I don't want you to say, hey, preacher, I'm at church. I'm not an atheist. But we're thinking about motivations here. All right, so this atheist movement called the Sunday Assemblies, and if you look at their website, it's upbeat, it's positive. And what's very interesting to me, you look at all the pictures, they have their kids with them and their babies, and they're all dressed up in their Sunday best. All right? Now, two comedians from London started this whole thing, and they began, here's a quote from them. These two people, Sanderson Jones and Eva Pippa, or Pippin, this is what they say together, quote, "We started Sunday Assemblies. It's all the best fits of church with no religion and awesome pop songs. It's a celebration of life, and it's not a cult." Basically saying that to mock religious groups. And then they talk about, if you went to their website, how they started, and several of the quotes here, and they say, you know, "We wanted to do something like church for people who didn't believe in God, but we do believe in good." Right? They had really some, according to the standards of the world, some great motives. They really wanted to go do good in the world. It says, it turns out there's a lot of people like us out there, and these people, they want a better life. We want to help them with this better life. Their slogan here is to live a better life and wonder more. It's the idea of philosophy. You know, I believe that there's more out there for me to learn. You know, kind of a new age, humanistic, atheistic philosophy here. So in their search here, as they decided to grow, and I'm just going to condense a lot of this, back in 2013, it was such a hit. They said they're going to look at 70 cities around the world, and the top 40, they will do their best to come and start a congregation of the Sunday Assemblies. And one of the cities that showed the most interest in America was Nashville, Tennessee. And so they came and they started a congregation here of the Sunday Assembly in Nashville, Tennessee. Now, this morning here, again, I don't want to give you this information for us to think about them necessarily. We're thinking about us. We're thinking about our motivation, why we do what we do, why we don't do what we don't do. So we're thinking about motivation here. And, you know, and think about it. Why are you here? Are you here to, you know, celebrate values? Are you here because, you know, you love to sing along with some songs that you like? Are you here because it makes you feel good? Are you here out of tradition? You know, why are you here? I'd like you to really think about it. What brings you here this morning? Let me read a couple more quotes here from this atheist church. Quote, "Humans have gathered together to celebrate values, to imagine what good can happen if we married the best parts of religion and modern science." Now there's a question for you to think about today and the remainder of this week and in the rest of your life. You know, what if somebody asked you, what's the best part of your religion? How would you answer that? What's the best part of your religion? Well, you know, I just love the fellowship. I love gathering together and eating food with folks that I like. Is that the best part of your religion? How do you answer that? Well, I just love coming together and seeing folks that I haven't really seen for a week. What's the best part of your religion? Well, I love to come and hear that speaker. Boy, you know, he just fires me up. Listen, brethren, those are dangerous answers to that question. Your motivation, the best part of your religion, needs to be Jesus Christ. And it needs to be a relationship with God and the gift of Jesus Christ. That is the best part of your religion. And please don't let that answer be anything other than that. Now, all of those other things, they're great, they're beautiful, they're wonderful. And we ought to be thankful that we have them. But that is not the best part of your religion. A couple more quotes here before we move on. And so they came to Nashville 2013. And in their own words, they said, "It's a godless congregation. They meet to hear great talks, sing songs, and generally think about the great wonders of life." Now, the Nashville Scene newspaper recorded that a local artist by the name of Landry Butler organized all of this for Nashville, said, quote, "This promises a lot of things that people traditionally get from church services, music, fellowship, raises of spirits and voices." He says, you know, and then very disrespectfully, by the way, he says, "Without the big dude in the sky." Now, the assembly founders, Evans and Jones, said this, "I don't think religion should have a monopoly on community. I like the idea of a secular temple where atheists can enjoy the benefits of an idolized traditional community service." Idolized traditional church, a sense of community, a thought-provoking sermon, a scheduled period of respite, easy access to community service opportunities, group singing, an ethos of some sort, self-improvement, free food," and he goes on to say, "all without the stinging inquisition of an almighty God. Give me what I want, leave out what I don't want." Why are you here? Why do you gather on Sunday morning with the church? Is it for the king? Is it about the king? You know, what's your faith all about? And, you know, and to be honest, when I heard this, when I read all of this, you know, it caused me to stop and think about me. I had to really stop and ask, you know, why do I do what I do? Why do I preach what I preach? Right? What's being taught here at this congregation? What's our motivation? You see, it's not just what we do, but why we do it. And so could we take what we do, take it down to that atheist church there, you know, just to help people, right? You know, just the fellowship, you know, that getting together with nice people. Why don't we do what we do? You know, do we come together just to hear some philosophical self-help lessons and issues, you know, enjoy the company of others around good food? You know, why do we do what we do? You know, I want all of that. You better just leave out that stinging inquisition of an almighty God. So these things made me stop and pause and think about me, Sean. Why is it that I do what I do? You know, do you really believe and understand kingdom living and making an impact and what that's all about? You know, when we think about kingdom and how the word is used many times in a secular world, worldly places, but even sometimes in Scripture, it's talking about realm. It's talking about authority. It's talking about power. So when it comes to the kingdom of Christ, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, you know, it's talking about the reign, the power, the authority, the one who rules and reigns with all power, all authority. Is that why I'm here? You say, I have to decide, do I want to be a part of that kingdom, living for the king in his kingdom, allowing him to have all authority and reign and rule and power in my life? You see, it's an easy answer when we truly understand kingdom living. And so when someone comes up to you and they ask, hey, what's the best part of your religion? You say, it's the king. That's the best part of my religion. It's the king, without a doubt. He's the king of the kingdom. He's allowed me into his kingdom. He's at the core of everything that I do. And think about it. You know, nobody counterfeits something with no value, right? There's not counterfeiters out there counterfeiting pennies. If they are, they're not very bright counterfeiters, right? What are they counterfeiting? A $100 bill, right? You don't counterfeit something of no value. And there's a lot of wonderful things concerning the Lord's church because it's valuable that individuals, that people, groups of people want to counterfeit. You know, how many times have we seen, even in recent years, those who want to counterfeit the holy institution of marriage, you know, and things like that. You only counterfeit that which is important, that which has value, because there are wonderful, beautiful aspects of it. You know, fellowship, a generous giving spirit, you know, a group of people that are generous in giving. But motivation to come together and study from God's Word. So individuals, they do look at the outward appearance, if you will, these things that are beautiful and wonderful and necessary, and they want to counterfeit them. And those things are good and beautiful and wonderful and necessary. But they're not the reason that we're part of the kingdom. Those things are not the core of who we are. The core of who we are, everything that we are, goes back to the king. Right, John 1 and verse 49, we serve others because the king taught us to serve. Right, we're generous to others because the king was first generous to us. We love the message, not because it's a philosophical self-help message, but rather it's a message from the king, from his holy word. And I hope you understand the point here I'm trying to make in this. And if what we do becomes separated from the king, we've stopped being part of the kingdom, and our motives are terribly flawed. Now, I know this is a very long introduction to this lesson. And you might be sitting here thinking, wow, that was just the introduction? Don't worry. It's also the introduction for our lesson next week. I hope you're here for that. But I wanted us to take the time and think about our motives. Think about why we do what we do. Why are we here? It really matters. Now, kind of a side note, if you're here and you don't have the best motives, I'm still happy that you're here because hopefully the Word of God will penetrate your heart and things will change and your motives will change. It's going to be kind of hard to change your motives if you're not here. But we're being honest. We're asking you, what are my motives in all of this? And so in the time that we have remaining here, as I'm thinking here about this Sunday assembly, and, well, actually here, let me bring up one more point before we read here in Colossians. And I was thinking, I had it on the screen a moment ago, Galatians 6, and this just seemed like I needed to add it in here. You know, why do I do good toward others? You know, well, Sean, well, why do you do good toward others? Why do you do good? You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, I do good because it makes me feel good. Listen, that's not a righteous motive to do good. You know what a righteous motive to do good is? To do good regardless of how you feel about it. To do good because the king first did good for you, and he wants you to do good to others. Especially to those of the household of faith there in Galatians 6. All right, so can you see the point there? Have you ever heard of karma? Right. Well, God talks about it here as sowing and reaping. Right. So do you serve the God, or do you sow sowing and reaping, or do you serve the God of sowing and reaping? Right. Can you see what I'm getting at here? Why do you do what you do? Just because it makes you feel good? Or because the king told you to do it, regardless of how you feel about it. I thought that was an important thing to point out here before we get in and read our text here. So Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians, it's a book that exalts Jesus as a King of Kings. And really, it's that book of control. Who am I going to allow to control my life? Is it the King of Kings? And so he's going through in a very systematic way, talking about Jesus. It seems like almost in every verse, it's exalting the King of Kings. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And go back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he's writing to Christians, faithful brethren. And he's writing about what drew them together. He says, I don't want you to forget it's all about the King. The King of Kings. What the kingdom is, who the King is, what it's all about. And then in verse 13, we see what's being taught here about the King and the kingdom. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. So you think about who He's writing to here, these brethren, these faithful brethren. Now, I want you to think about what it means to be part of the kingdom and what it took for you to get out of the world into the kingdom if you're here this morning and you've obeyed the gospel. If you're a New Testament Christian, I want you to think about what that took. As you look at the text here, I want you to think about your life right here in the world. And we look over and we see that there's things. If you have your Bible open, look at the text here. There's things that are so attractive about kingdom living. I would love to have that fellowship, right? The way that brothers and sisters love each other and care for one another. They're concerned for one another. You know, like those, the brethren there that have that in the kingdom. You know, I'd love to have a heart that serves others. You know, all of these attractive things that should draw us to the kingdom. There are certain things outwardly that draw us to the kingdom. You know, we read about that in John the 13th chapter. Right? The world's watching. You love each other, right? That's a proof of discipleship. And so there's things that draw us, but ultimately, what ought to draw us to the kingdom is love for Christ. And the problem is here, as you look at your text, you know, we can't move from the world to the kingdom of the Son on our own. Notice here he says he has to deliver us. And that's a very strong word in the original language. It means by force. He had to force us out of this world. And this has nothing to do with the lack of free will. That's not what it's talking about. This isn't against our will. Absolute choice in this. What he's saying is Satan's grip on us was so powerful that none of us could make it out of the world on our own. In other words, it's kind of like being a prisoner in a supermax security prison. And there's no way you're getting out unless someone has the ability, the power, the desire, the authority to get you out of there. And really, that's what this is saying. You know, Satan is that prison, his world, and Jesus has the power and authority, ability, desire to get you out of there. But you got to choose to, right? That's why he helps you escape the grip of Satan here. And that word there, I'm reading out of the New King James, means to translate out of, remove out of, to force out of. He's saying, if you want that freedom, I'll remove you from that prison. Not against your will. If you have that desire, he says, I'll take you out of it. Can you see we're starting to think about motivation? About why we gather together? He can place you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What's kingdom? Well, it's reign, it's rule, it's power, it's authority. Go to Colossians, the second chapter. In other words, the only people that are invited into this kingdom are those who are saying, Lord, I want you to reign in me. I want you to be my reason. I want you to be my motivation, my focus. I want you to have total rule and control over my life. Now, when we do that, we're not worthy, right? None of us are. We can't come into this kingdom guilty of sin. We have to be forgiven of sin. That's why in verse 14, through him we have redemption. That's when God says, the blood of my son has taken away your sins. That's why right here in chapter 2, he's talking about this in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. God's doing the working here, not you. Baptism is not a work. God's doing the working. It says so right here. And you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Notice what he says here in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now God's saying here, now when I look at you, since you obeyed the gospel, I don't see your sins anymore. You've been saved out of that prison. Now you're justified in my eyes. Back in chapter 1 and in verse 14, if you notice, he closes that verse pointing out the forgiveness of sins. You know, we can go to places like Matthew, the 18th chapter, and really think about this here. You know, how can you and I forgive other people? Is it because maybe we heard some great self-help lesson from a speaker? No. We can forgive others because we understand God first forgave us and the cost of that forgiveness. We can forgive others because Jesus first forgave us. Not because we heard an exciting speaker get up and say, hey, here's some great tips on how to forgive others and how to get along with other people. Everything that we are, everything that we do in the kingdom is about the King. Because of what he has done for us first to allow us to be part of the kingdom. Looking back at Colossians, as we think about this here, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, you know, here's a simple yet very powerful question. Who is the King? You know, why is he worthy of everything? Why should I allow him to be the ruler of my life? Why should I allow him to have supremacy over me? Can you see that on the screen, what's in your Bible there? Still speaking of Jesus, the one who, verse 13, delivered us, conveyed us from darkness. The one in verse 14 brings us redemption through his blood. And as he says there in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You see what Paul's doing here? He says, I want to reinforce something very critical to you, for you to understand. Now next week we're going to see here part two of this lesson. Again, I hope you're here for that. The original audience, that church there, it appears that they were trying to worship God through the worship of angels. And Paul here is going in a very systematic way, explaining to them, basically, you must not know who Christ is. You must not know who Jesus the King is if you're trying to worship God through angels. Let me tell you who Christ is and tell you about his kingdom. And so we'll look at that a little bit more next week. We see here, understanding the background here, it helps us understand this a little bit better. And so he says right here, I want to tell you about his image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So what about his image? He is the image of the invisible God, Now, he was saying that Christ wasn't created like Adam, but rather something very different. Philippians, the second chapter. Jesus came to this earth, and in this explanation here, we're taught that he was 100% God, 100% man. And so all of the attributes, all of the characteristics of God could be seen in Christ. You want to learn about God? You want to know who God is? Then you look at Christ. You look at Jesus. He's saying, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. All of those invisible attributes. What Paul's talking about in Colossians 1 and Philippians 2. Yes, he was born as a little baby on this earth. He was flesh just like Adam was. But he was 100% God. And he was 100% flesh. And so we see the image of God, the image of man in one. Jesus Christ, verse 8. That's who our King is. Now, it's not saying here you and I are going to become gods. That's not the point here. But what he's talking about is the standard that we strive for because he is King. Are we ever going to reach the perfection of Jesus on this earth? No. But that's where grace comes in. That covering that we need. And so our standard in kingdom living isn't all about, hey, I want to do this because I feel it's the best thing to do. Our standard is not, I feel like fellowship is the most important thing. That's not our standard. Our standard is not, you know, I just love that feeling that I get when I serve others. Our standard is not, well, I believe I need to come and learn some self-help methods to get along with people, to rely on this human philosophy. You know, so that I can have that feeling that as a human I'm growing, right? No. It's Jesus Christ, the image of God. Where we can say, he is my standard. Right? He's my pattern. He's my measuring stick. He's my King. He is my standard. That's why I do what I do. And you know what? Many times, because I'm a human, it doesn't even feel good to me. But I'm going to do it anyways because I'm serving my King. That's the difference in world view and a righteous view from God. We do what we do regardless of how it feels. Now, hopefully, we mature to the point where it feels good that we're serving God in a way that we ought to serve Him, that we're gathering before God with God's people because that's what He wants us to do, and so on and so forth. I'm going to do whatever He wants me to concerning how I think and talk and act and behave, whatever He wants me to become. I want His will to be done in my life. Now, as we begin to wind down here this morning, John, the first chapter, if you would, open your Bible there to John chapter 1. Now, of course, this is all about the Word becoming flesh. Jesus is God's truth revealed to us. That's who Jesus is. And I want you to notice verse 14. Now, back in verses 1 and 2, right in there, we learn that He's our Creator. But notice what He says here. Remember, Paul said He's about Christ, the image of the invisible God. Notice what John saw here. Verse 14, John chapter 1, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh, that's incarnation, right? And dwelt, that means lived, among us, and we, so John is testifying, and we beheld, that's looking with great intent, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now wait a minute, John. You saw God come to this earth? You saw Him come in the flesh? John says, yes. Okay, John, what was that like? Think about what he's saying here, what you see on the screen. What was that like? He says, we beheld, you know, we couldn't take our eyes off of Him. We gazed intently at Him. We saw the glory. Well, John, what kind of glory was that? Well, it was like seeing the very glory of God. Now notice, he didn't say, well, he was just some really awesome looking guy. He was just a wonderful prophet. No. We saw the glory of God in Jesus. And he doesn't stop there, full of grace. Man has never seen the full measure of grace up to this time in human history until they laid their eyes on Jesus Christ. Never saw the full measure of truth and clarity lived out, incarnated, until we saw God in the flesh, Jesus Christ dwelling or tabernacled among men. And then and only then did man see the invisible attributes and characteristics of God. Why are you here this morning? We saw His glory, we saw His grace, we saw His truth. This morning here, I'd like us to think about, as we begin to finish up, remember what Paul was talking about over there in Colossians chapter 1? We read he was the firstborn over all creation. Now, sometimes we think chronologically in our minds, but that's not what that word means. Christ was not created, he was creator. What that means is he had preeminence, that he was supreme. Whether anything created in heaven or on this earth, whatever the most grand thing that was ever created, he's supreme over every bit of it. He's the king of the kingdom. He should be why you are here. In John, the 14th chapter, let's finish in John chapter 14. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 13 in John, Jesus says, I've got to go. I'm leaving. Peter's basically here, you know, let me go with you, Lord. I'll go with you. I'll lay down my life for you. Wherever you're going, I want to go. I want to be with you. He says, no, you can't go with me right now. Lord, I'll lay down my life for you. No, Peter, you won't. As a matter of fact, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And can you imagine how hard that would have been for Peter to hear that? Then you get into chapter 14. That's why it begins how it does. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on. He said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself so that you can be where I am also. And then Thomas speaks up. And he asked that question, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Now keep in mind, they're probably still thinking earthly kingdom. So you're going to go somewhere, you're going to establish this kingdom. We want to be part of that kingdom. You know, how are we going to make it to that kingdom? We don't even know where that kingdom is. And so in verse 6 here, he gives that answer to show us and them, right, the kingdom spiritual, John 4 and verse 21. He says, let me tell you about the kingdom. He says, I am the way. Now notice he didn't tell them, well, you want to know what the kingdom is, you know, go down this street right here, 3 blocks, take a left, go 6 blocks, you know, the temple's right there. He didn't say that. You want to get to the kingdom, he said, you find me, you listen to truth. You can't be part of the kingdom without listening to truth. You want a way to the Father, you got to listen to truth. You got to understand that I am the King. You got to understand he's saying I am the life. You're not going to find life. You can't have kingdom living without me. And then Philip here asks that very disappointing question. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. To me, this must have disappointed the Lord greatly. He said, I've been here with you this whole time. You don't think you know the Father? I've been with you all of this time. You've been talking to God. You've been watching God interact with man. You're about to watch God go die on a cross. And he answers there in verse 9. And then in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you. Now notice, this is kingdom talk here. It's all about authority. I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. In other words, the point was clear. I am first above all things. I am firstborn over all creation. You want to know the Father, he says, get to know me. That's motivation. I pray that's why you're here this morning. I know sometimes we come because of tradition, family pressure. We come because that's just, you know, what we've always done. We don't want to break that tradition. You know, and I see that, unfortunately, many times, even in those who were raised in the church. They forgot about motivation. I've always come to church. Yeah, but why? Because mom and dad made you and it just became a habit? Now, why are you here? Listen, we can accomplish great things when we understand as an individual, as a group of believers, that Jesus Christ is our King and that He is the answer to all things. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Who is Jesus? Think about what He did for you, the works that He did for you, and find that motivation. Now, instead of asking, what did I learn this morning, I'd like you to think about, you know, if someone asks you that question, what is the best part of your religion? How would you answer that? What's the best part of your religion? Is it a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the gift of Christ? If that's not your answer, I pray that you mature to the point where it is your answer. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that opportunity is available to be added to the kingdom, also called the church in Scripture, Acts 2 and verse 47, a little earlier in that passage there. It says that you must repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins, and the Lord will add you to His church, to His body, to the kingdom. Up to that point in Scripture, the kingdom was always talked about in the future tense. After that point, it was talked about in the past tense because the kingdom, the church, was established. And invitation into that kingdom, the church, is available to anyone who has a faith in Jesus, willing to confess Him, repent of their sins, and put on Christ in baptism. If that's a call for you this morning, we'd love to help you with that. Or if you've done that and you lost your motivation, you just need prayers, or you need to repent in a public manner, don't hesitate, please. Let someone know as we stand, as we sing.